So fantastic to be in this great country celebrating Thanksgiving. We are going to continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the one today is entitled Hearts That Are Approved by God. I think as we're finished this sermon today, I think we'll have an opportunity to even be more thankful for our incredible God in heaven. Well, we've talked about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that it's about in the context of the kingdom of God, of where Jesus is the king, and we who are his disciples, we who are his followers, we who are his professed followers, are citizens and are subject to this king in this kingdom. And he begins this sermon with what is often called the Beatitudes. Just to let you know, that was a title given to that section of scripture. It's actually a Latin word which means either to be blessed or to be happy. I think blessed is probably a better translation because what it denotes is actually the idea of being blessed means to be approved by God, right? In other words, these hearts, these characteristics has God's approval. And thus the title of the message, Hearts That Are Approved. And this is a very, very challenging piece of scripture. And I'll tell you why. I think D.A. Carson, a theologian, says it best, at least that really resonates with me. He says this, the more I read these chapters, the more I am drawn to them, I'm shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety, which are nothing more than veneer and sham. As we read these incredible, incredible words of Jesus, let us take a few minutes this morning to understand why they hold such an elevated sense in so many people's lives, particularly what we should call the Beatitudes. Once again, the idea of being blessed is the idea of getting God's approval, and we'll see in a few moments why God says these citizens that possess these qualities are the ones that are approved by God. And so we'll go right into it this morning and examine, shine some light on it, and maybe illuminate for some of us this morning why this is such a revered piece of scripture. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins this incredible sermon in Matthew chapter 5, if you would turn there, please, in verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Actually, we can start in verse 1. Let's start in verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There is a piece of literature that is absolutely incredibly encouraging, inspiring, inside out, upside down. And it's worth for us to go and examine this morning why this is so powerful. So let's talk about the concept of the fact that blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? If these are hearts that are approved by God, let's talk a little bit more to see why and how God approves of these hearts. And one of the things that Jesus does oftentimes in his sermons, in his speeches, in his teachings, he takes what could be conceived as something that is a refuse, something that is rejected, and he elevates it. That's the God that we serve. And one of the messages that Jesus continually teaches is that this is a kingdom that is for everyone. It's not just for the elite. I remember when I was in university and I was studying the Bible with a guy who actually was from Malaysia. And he said to me, he said, Tony, I'm not sure that I understand this Christianity thing too well. I said, why? He says, the way he grew up, that Christianity was not for anyone who was poor or people who were sickly or people who were not educated. They were actually for the elite, which was a very interesting perspective. I said, you might have a different perspective after we examine the teachings, the actual teachings of Jesus, and you will see what Jesus actually says about following him, about what it means to be a disciple. And so he talks about the idea of being poor. And he's not, obviously, he's not talking here about the idea of not having material things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Amazingly, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people have said that these Beatitudes are built one upon the other. And certainly there is a method to that thinking. That's not without merit. I think they're more intertwined than they are one upon the other. But certainly the foundation of having hearts that are approved by God lies in the fact that the poor in spirit, for they shall own, possess, be the possessors of this kingdom that he had talked about, and that was his main theme here on earth. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, as we study the scriptures, it really talks about the idea of having an acknowledgement of spiritual deficiency. And we'll talk about that in a second. That there's a humble and contrite heart when we approach God. That we are not worthy before God. What does that mean? You know, sometimes even as I say those words, I feel I've got to qualify what is being said. Because in our era of people wanting to have a sense of self-esteem and a sense of, man, we can't talk bad about our faith. Let's not put ourselves down. We miss this opportunity of what God talks about being poor in spirit. One of the examples, actually, of someone who was poor in spirit is found in the book of Luke. And we're not going to turn there, but I'm just going to refer to it. It's a tax collector, and Jesus tells the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee, a religious elite, people who claim to be followers of God. And this was their disposition. The Pharisee, the religious person felt that he had the right to approach God. He had the qualifications, if you would. The tax collector, the sinner, the one who was poor in spirit, the Bible describes him as someone who stood at a distance, who did not look up to heaven, who didn't feel that he had anything to offer, who beat his chest, and whose words were, "Have mercy on me." The religious person said, "Thank God I'm not like this person who's beside me." One felt that he had this qualification to approach God. The other felt he couldn't even look up to God. He was so poor that he had nothing to offer. So much so that Jesus used that illustration to say, the one who was the tax collector left commended, approved by God. You know, this is not in our North American style of Christianity. People who have this disposition are not the people who usually, quote unquote, are put forward or are pushed ahead. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. Now, I must clarify and say, this is not a humility. This is not a poverty of spirit that is superficially produced by the hating of yourself or false humility. It's not a prideful faking of poverty of spirit. You know, sometimes people who have this disposition can fool others. But be sure of this, we can't fool God. You know, when we sometimes, even in our naked eyes, so to speak, or with our naked hearts, recognize this pretension of humility, we're repulsed by it. And oftentimes you can sense when there's a genuine poverty of spirit. This is the kind of heart that God approves of. This is the kind of heart that is so blessed that they will possess the kingdom of God, this kingdom that Jesus was talking about, that they will thereby become citizens of this kingdom. If there's an acknowledgement that I am in desperate need of God, I am in desperate need, for I have nothing to offer, and God has everything to offer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll run through the next few and just really take a few minutes to examine with our hearts, to ask ourselves this question. If I am a disciple of Jesus, does this really describe who I am? And the truth is, if there's not evidence of this, we really have to examine the foundation of who we are and how we live our lives. And if you are people who are seeking God and you're really wanting to find out, sometimes we who call ourselves Christians are not very good examples of good citizens in this kingdom. And I think there's nothing that is as important as being good citizens. You know, it's very important that we're good citizens, we're good community members. And that's why I was, what D.A. Carson said really resonated with me this morning. The idea of there's such an attraction to this literature. There's such an attraction to this sermon. But as it brings me in closer, it sears me. It is so bright. I have to sometimes cover my eyes because of how bright it is. And I am challenged to the core of my being. And sometimes I ask myself, am I so engulfed in this world that surrounds me that am I a good representation, a good citizen in God's kingdom? He says, the first blessings will be given to those who are poor in spirit. That's the foundation. The moment we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, that we are in desperate need of God, everything else flows into that, is connected into that. All the other blessings, if you would. But depends where you're from. Sometimes it's hard for us to admit that there's a poverty about us. As a matter of fact, most people try to run away from this poverty. And yet what Jesus uses that word and that concept to actually elevate it in a spiritual sense, thereby connecting this idea that this is not for some religious elite and well-put people. It's for people who are acknowledging their spiritual state before him. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What does it mean to be mourned? Well, the fact is, this is why there's some connection. The fact that we now realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, the fact that we realize we have nothing to offer God, that we can't even look up to the heavens, that we don't feel that we could even approach. We mourn our personal state before God. That there's a sense of acknowledging our personal grief, the fact that we are so morally bankrupt. You know, it's interesting. When Isaiah was describing, when he was exposed to the purity of God, he says, woe is me. He recognized, man, relative to who God is, that the only pronouncement he could have about himself is one that mourned the fact that he was so woeful. When Paul was describing someone who recognizes their state before God, his explanation and his exclamation in the book of Romans was, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But here's my concern. In our era of pop Christianity and pop psychology, being immersed in Christianity, and you turn on your television or you read a book and you see it's what sells is things that simply helps us to make us feel good in a very artificial sense. It's more of a make me feel good thing. And what Jesus was doing, he was getting in there. And to help us to understand, mourning is actually a blessed. That if we mourn the state of our spiritual lives, we will be blessed. Let me tell you how, let me suggest something and to think about how this is anti what we usually are. When someone is crying and mourning, what do? We actually try to what? Comfort them. We actually try to say, don't cry. No, do anything but cry. We try to ease the pain. And of course, that's part of our what we should be doing. But the whole idea, God takes what people try to run away from, and he elevates it to a thing that says, this kind of heart done in the right perspective is actually approved and blessed by God. You know, not only for us to have the mourning of our own state, but also the mourning even of the state of the world. The cruelty, the selfishness, the injustices. To mourn these situations and not to crowd and say, thank God I'm not one of those. You know, in Matthew 23, it's a time, we don't need to turn there, but it's a time when Jesus made a remarkable pronouncements of woe to the religious elite. He made some pronouncements about the fact that they were so far from what God intended. And a lot of us religious people, me included, love to quote those. But we often stop on the woes. And we don't go to the end of Matthew chapter 23. You know what it says? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He recognized the sin and actually wept over them. You know, I am really challenged with this. Sometimes someone who is not my friend or someone who I don't agree with or someone who has done me wrong, at least the way I perceive them doing me wrong. Oftentimes when they're punished, if you would, for their wrongdoing, I don't weep over it. I actually jump for joy over their state. Jesus says, no, we ought not to jump for joy about that. We actually mourn those people. The Christian ought to be the truest realist, meaning that we understand that death is there and must be faced. That God is there and he will judge. That sin is there and it's unspeakably ugly. And its punishment must be met. That eternity is there and everyone and everything is rushing towards it. That God's word is there and it's meant for us to be obeyed, that we are, that's a reality. And because that's a reality, we mourn those who don't understand that. Not are gleeful about those who we don't agree with politically, socially. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. These realities of heaven and hell will not go away. The man who lives in light will ultimately enter into this heaven, but the one who lives in darkness will not. That's a reality. And because of that, we are not gleeful about those who don't embrace God, but rather we mourn. And ultimately, the way that we'll be comforted is to know that one day there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. But this idea that God has elevated being poor in spirit, he's elevated that we mourn our state, not only personally, but the state of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not, as some people imagine, weakness. It must not and cannot be confused with being wishy-washy. You know, the idea that there are examples of being meek in the scriptures. What is meekness? Let me define it for you a little bit. Is this idea where we desire for other people's interest above my own? In this world where we're all striving to get ahead, where we're always striving to simply do things. I remember when we had moved to Chicago in 2001, and we're buying this house, and the real estate agent who came up to me, and he actually happened to be the same race as I was, somehow thinking that I think the same way that he does. And the house was a very decent house, but he says, man, this is a great starter house for you. His mindset was, man, this is where you begin. You're ultimately going to live in a palatial place. This idea of being meek, of actually not just striving to get ahead, not striving to win a race with my neighbors or my family or my friends, is a foreign concept. Abraham was an example of this, where he said of Lot, Lot, which land do you want? Choose. You take it. It wasn't like, let me see what it is and let me go and put my stake down and say, this is mine because this seems to be the better one. And my flocks will be able to be fed. They'll be able to drink water near the brook. So I want this piece of land. You know, he said to Lot, which land do you want? That there was this idea that your interests was above mine. That's the way citizens of this kingdom of which Christ is the king, that's the way we actually live our lives. Or Moses in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers said that it is said of him that he was the most, that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And the example actually that was used for that was the when Aaron and Miriam were speaking ill of Moses and God was going to smite them, so to speak. And Moses came to Miriam's defense. He says, I want the best for her above my own needs. I know what she did was against me, but that's not how I operate. I tell you, man, this is challenging. And the truth is, the more I see what these qualities, these hearts that are approved by God, the more I see how narrow the way is in this kingdom. Matthew 7, in that same sermon, when Jesus says, narrow is the way that leads to life. Narrow is the way that leads to this kingdom. Narrow is the way how the citizens live in this kingdom. Can you imagine if we were truly meek people on this earth? And here's what Jesus says, by the way, don't worry about if you take on this position, this position. You shall ultimately inherit the earth. This is not a loss for you. It's not so that you can be trampled on. I've got you. The book of Corinthians talks about the fact that if you are a follower of Christ, you actually already possess everything. And I know for me, there are times I get caught up in this race of materialism or in this rat race. And I will never say those things out loud, but what pleases the heart, what makes me at ease in my mind is the idea that these things that I am thinking and I'm looking out for, number one. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does that mean? The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the person who hungers and thirsts for doing God's will, to conform to God's will. He's not drifting aimlessly and hoping in this sea of religiosity, some are hoping to do the right things. But there's hunger and thirst. You know, in this culture that we live in, oftentimes we don't quite grasp what it is to be hungry and truly thirsting. The truth is, for me, and I'm sure for most of us, the question is not whether or not we have anything to eat. The question is, what are we going to eat? Oftentimes, I go and open up the fridge, and I stand there and stare, not because there's nothing to eat, but because there's too much to eat. A lot of times when I go to a restaurant and I sit there and I ponder, what shall I order? And this idea of hungering and thirsting and conforming to God's will, and not simply just to be wavering and flailing in this world of religiosity, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do God's will, to be confirmed to God's will. Not because someone who's hungry and thirsty, not because we fear God, but because that's the most desirable thing for me. I understand, man, when I'm hungry and I'm thirsty, I just can't wait to eat something. It's the thing that I want to drink to quench my thirst. It's the thing I want to eat to deal with my hunger. It's the thing that I can think about the most. That we are those people who are craving this righteousness. Now, here's the interesting thing. In another part of the Bible, Jesus says, well, how do we do this? Because he says, I'm going to give you water. You'll never be thirsty again. I'm going to give you a bread of life. You're never going to be hungry again. So how am I going to hunger and thirst when he's going to quench my hunger and he's going to quench my thirst? One of the things, if you've lived this Christian life for any period of time, you'll realize there's almost a paradoxical nature of Christianity. The idea of getting something and still hoping for it in the future. I'll give you an example. Paul writes, and he talks about the idea. He says, I know whom I believe. I am convinced that he's able to guard. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship in sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, he knew Christ. He came to know Christ. But the more he knew him, the more he wants to know him. Get that? The more he knew him, the more he wants to know him. And the idea of craving righteousness is this idea. And being hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, wow. Not being satisfied with where I'm at, but always striving to conform, not to some of God's will, but all of God's will. This person is consumed with pursuing God's will, is attractive to the goal of conforming to God's will, that he finds out in his heart what pleases God, not just sits there and hopes that what he's doing pleases God, but there's a pursuit of it. There's a hunger and thirst. And what will happen with those people as we pursue what those hearts do? They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So we are to be merciful, compassionate, gentle people towards especially those who are helpless and miserable. You know, the nature of being merciful to people, that by definition it means extending mercy to those who don't deserve it. That somehow we ought to be able to recognize that we are extending mercy for those who don't deserve it. I'm reminded of a story that was told about a woman who after her son was pronounced that he was convicted of the crime of murder, she came to the court and she says, and she asked the judge, can you please have mercy on my son? And the judge asked the woman, but your son was guilty. He confessed it. He said he did it. I mean, he deserves to be punished. And her cry was this, I know that. That's why I'm asking for mercy. I know he totally deserves to be sentenced. I know he totally deserves to be punished. That's why I'm begging you for mercy. How merciful are we as disciples? Am I a gentle person towards those who are downtrodden? Am I helpful or callous to those who are, even who've left the Lord and who even shake their fist at God? Am I compassionate or impatient with those who have fallen? You know, the truth is, the more I do this, I ask myself this question. Man, this would preclude me from a lot of jobs. This would preclude me from a lot of stance that I take sometimes, even politically. And sometimes I fight. How do I fit in? And Jesus is turning the world inside out and upside down. You know, the idea that we shall be merciful towards other people is a prevalent aspect of this. We'll just go through the fret. I know some of you are hungry for your Thanksgiving lunch / dinner. But the idea that blessed are the pure in heart, I mean, for they will see God. What does that connote, this idea of being pure in heart? What do you think about when you're by yourself? What are you like when your mind goes into cruise control? What do you want more than anything else in this world? That tells how your pure heart is. The idea that the pure in heart will get to see God. But the truth is that the way we live like this, we will get to see the world in a very different way. How pure is your heart? It's amazing, even within the church. There are times that our heart is blackened by deep and dark thoughts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You know, this idea of being a peacemaker, not only the idea of creating peace between you and God, that's not the connotation here found in the book of Matthew. It's the idea of lessening tensions within relationship, seeking solutions, ensuring communication is understood, especially when you are personally involved. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to want to go to the parts of your heart where sometimes even you are scared to go. Are you at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you? Are your relationships are at peace as far as it depends on you? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a peace deflector? A peace avoider? Not a conflict causer necessarily, but a peace avoider. A peace, not maker. Jesus says, these peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Is this descriptive of me? Is this descriptive of you? If we are to write a test, you know, when you become a Canadian citizen, you have to take a test to pass to make sure that you can be a Canadian citizen. Statistics were done that more than 40% of the people who actually Canadians who would actually write that test would actually fail it to be a citizen. But if we're to take the citizen of God, the citizen in the kingdom of God test with these beatitudes, how will we do? And not what we pretend, not what other people see, but how will we do? And lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. By the way, note, it's persecuted for righteousness. A lot of times, people who are followers of Christ do things and they say, I'm receiving persecution at work. No, you are being challenged because you were late. You are being challenged because you are not dressing with the appropriate dress that is the dress code. You are challenged because you are not handing in your assignments on time. It's not because, make sure not to, you're not being a challenge, that they're not challenges that come your way because of some things that you have done. Or because you're a wild-eyed fanatic about some religious or political cause or some civil issues for righteousness' sake. He says, for theirs is the kingdom. You know, bookend on these eight beatitudes that they are possessors of the kingdom, those who are poor in spirit, and those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, this morning, it was not designed for us to be exhausted. We could literally preach a sermon, two or three sermons on each of one of these topics. But the idea to whet your appetite and to give you a taste what subjects in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king, and what are the kind of hearts that God approves. So I ask you, as we close with this, if blessed are the poor in spirit, if blessed are those who mourn, if blessed are those who are meek, if blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, if blessed are those who are merciful, if blessed are those who are pure in heart, if blessed are those who are peacemakers, if blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, there's enough reasons to say, if we're not being persecuted for the cause of Christ, the question we should ask ourselves, are we living a righteous life enough? It is so countercultural to live this life. But God promises these what are not necessarily naturally attractive things, and he makes them positive things. He says, you shall receive the kingdom. You shall be comforted. You shall be satisfied. You shall receive mercy. You shall be called sons of God. You shall see God. I love what Jonathan Dodson says. Just a few minutes spent reflecting on the promises that come attached to the Beatitudes can lift us up like the whirlwind of God's love in a revival tent meeting. Inherit the earth. Yours is the kingdom. You will be satisfied. You shall receive mercy, and you shall see God. Jesus himself wants these promises and his moral goodness to break in now in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, and in our countries. As we reflect on this day of Thanksgiving, to realize that this kingdom that God talks about, that these are the qualities that God's approved, not how big your bank account is, not how tall you are, not how good looking you are, not how long your hair is, not what education you have, not what job you hold, not what country you live in, not how big your house is, not what car you drive. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting, peacemaker, purity of heart, persecution. This morning, let us all be grateful that God welcomes into his kingdom these qualities, and these hearts that he approves can be hearts that we all have, that we all possess, as challenging as it is. And so as we reflect on Thanksgiving, and in our congregation here, what we do, we break up into our groups afterwards, and we have what we call our time of communion. And so I want to encourage you to have a great, great Thanksgiving. But let us think about the incredible hearts that God approves in the Beatitudes. Thank you so much, and don't eat too much at Thanksgiving.